Welcome to Tuesday, April the 29th. It's the Bible study where we have the gracious honor of trying to help you understand more the Word of God and its application for today, and especially for your faith, for your salvation. Good morning. This is Pastor Rod Zwanitzer welcoming you in. This is a special day, too, because there's a bunch of individuals and their spouses, families, friends, really thinking about what's going to happen later on today. It's the call service here at Concordia Seminary St. Louis Vicarage and first call into the ministry. So, and I think they move on to Fort Wayne Seminary probably tomorrow. Or, you know, I think they all, because all the district presidents and the officials all, I think, do it in a couple of days or maybe three. So it's got to be close. Mm-hmm. Let's welcome in our guest today, Pastor Ryan Fairman from Paris, Illinois. Welcome to the Bible study, Ryan.
Thank you for having me.
And the name of your church there in Paris?
Grace Lutheran.
Grace Lutheran. Well, that's a fitting name for a Lutheran congregation, isn't it?
It's worked for a few years.
Tell us a little something about what the Lord is doing there at Grace Lutheran in Paris, Illinois.
Paris is a smaller town, about 9,000 people. That's big for some, but small for others. And we're a farming community, but we've been blessed to have a child care center and a preschool and a retirement village. So we got people from all edges of the age range hopping around here at the church and doing things with that, starting off on Sunday mornings and flowing from the divine service, all kinds of Bible studies and activities. So it keeps us hopping.
That's nice to have a range of age and generations around. You know, I know some congregations have pretty lopsided sometimes, and so it's nice to have the young ones and the more elderly, because they're the two that really get along really well.
Well, the young people bring that energy, but I have to say that the older people bring experience, and that can be extremely valuable in a lot of situations. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that wisdom and things that they have in their vast service to the Lord is really plentiful sometimes and encouraging. Also, let's welcome in our sidekick here a couple of days a week, Pastor Stanish Stanley, pastor in the India Evangelical Lutheran Church and working towards his doctorate here at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. Good morning, Stanish.
Thank you, sir. Thank you very much. And good morning to Pastor Ryan, too.
Good morning.
Thank you.
Let's do a little psalm, shall we? Pastor, would you say a prayer, a blessing for us?
Which one of us?
Let's let you go.
Okay.
Thanks.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to sit together through the airwaves and to study your word. Grant us your spirit that this word may go forth and produce fruit as you have promised it has. Bless us in studying these words of David and seeing our Savior in them in Psalm 7. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thank you very much for that. Let's read a portion of Psalm 7 that's before us today, and then let's chat about it. And let's invite all of you out there to do just that, to get in the discussion with the three of us. You can do so by calling 314-821-0850 or toll-free in North America, 800-730-2727. Or you can even communicate via email, kfuo@kfuo.org. We'd love to have you on the program today, so don't hesitate. Pick up that phone, pick up your keyboard, your smart device, whatever it is, and send us a question or a comment. Let's just take off here in Psalm 7. A Shigeon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil, or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Wow. If we believe the preface to this, we don't know quite what this shigeon means. It's a rare Hebrew word, the note says here, possibly a liturgical device. But some scholars think it traces back to something about complaining or lamenting. Now, why would he mention concerning the words of Cush a Benjamite, Pastor Fairman?
These prefaces to the Psalms, of course, are not inspired, though we give them some link there to say, well, we think so. But there's no Cush of the Benjamite in Scripture. The psalmist should be David, or who's ever putting the inscription there, is trying to give you the context of these words. And there's all kinds of ideas of what that could be. You know, as you read through it, you know, it's a description of basically slander running against David here. And there's plenty of chances of that in his life. My personal favorite place to fit this psalm is right before David goes to Saul. Saul had been chasing him around, and David had a few opportunities to take Saul's life, but he doesn't. And there are men, apparently, that have been slandering David to Saul, saying something that David is horrible and David is after you and so forth. And it's in 1 Samuel 24, and David will go to Saul and to make his case. And I like to think of this, that this is kind of what David is doing beforehand, composing this prayer, praying to God before he goes and sees the king and answers these charges of slander against him.
Okay. So referencing that period in King David's life where Saul is upset and he chases him like an animal.
Yeah.
And as you mentioned, too, David has several opportunities to even take his life or seriously wound him as well. But David withholds because, you know, how could he do that with the Lord's anointed? So, you know, to be hunted down by you know, a king, even a king that's gone astray, is got to be a horrible and frightening situation.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And you can kind of, you know, I'm not saying that has to be the setting of this, but you can kind of see how that would play out well in these verses, where it's he's hunted by a lion. He describes it being a shepherd boy at one time. He knows what a lion can do to a lamb, tear it apart, or the fact that he has enemies, it says here, but he has not, even with his enemies, gone against them. That's in verse 4.
In fact, I think Pastor Ryan makes a very good point. But just to also add to what Pastor Ryan says, and I think he would also agree over here, that when you look at the Psalm 7, you will see the changes in imagery taking place. There is the image of being hunted or of the hunt, which is, of course, seen in verses 1 and 2 and then in various other places in the Psalm. But also there is the imagery of a trial being conducted in a court. See, with David talking about judgment, about God being the judge, and he should judge the righteous and the faithless and all that, and he himself trying to present his innocence at various points in the psalm. So there is a kind of an interplay. There is the move from the imagery of a hunt taking place to the imagery of a court where a trial is taking place, and then again the hunt comes back, then the trial comes back, and then it ends. So wouldn't you agree, Pastor, that that is something that you will see in the psalm?
Certainly. And if he can't appeal to God's anointed king, he appeals directly to the highest judge mm-hmm. throughout the psalm.
Right.
Yeah, certainly in this case, the Lord Yahweh, he appeals ultimately. When he talks about, for instance, in verse 2, if in fact, I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground. Wow. What's that about, Ryan, do you think?
Sometimes, as we go through the Psalms, there's a whole range of emotions that are presented. And the Holy Spirit has granted this us to teach us to pray. But there are these verses like these that are sometimes difficult, I think, to pray, because I have not been this righteous. But what David is doing is the specific slander charges against him he's answering. But all the Psalms, of course, in the end, find their fulfillment in Christ. And there's a way of thinking about this, too, being in Christ's mouth, especially in his passion that we have just gone through a few weeks back here, in that. But he is answering those charges, and he is placing, basically, like a code of honor versus the slander, saying, if you can find any fault in me, then judge me justly and let the enemy have victory over me. But there is nothing to find in me. This is kind of, you could have Joseph in Genesis saying this, and the charges against him going in and supposedly sleeping with his master's wife. You could have these charges, Elijah's mouth, for example, where he is called the troubler of Israel. You could have these charges in the mouth of someone like Luther, who is condemned for troubling the church. So these are answering these charges specifically here. Though I will say that they are hard to pray in the sense of how, as New Testament Christians, we look at it and say, there has been iniquity in our hands, and we have not always done what is right. But fortunately, the fulfillment of this whole psalm will find its place in Christ, and I hope we'll get there eventually.
Well, let's find him as we go, too.
Yeah.
Because, you know, I was taught that you could always take these psalms and apply them to Jesus. And, you know, Luke 24 would... What a day. I mean, if we could only have some recording devices there when Jesus opened up the Old Testament and saw where he found the crucifixion and resurrection.
Well, exactly. You were taught by the best teacher, because Jesus himself, when he appears to the apostles and others on the day of resurrection, says mm-hmm. that these psalms are about him.
Yeah.
Luke 24.
Yeah. So, I mean, you know, easily in these first five verses, we can find Jesus and his enemies, you know, chasing him, as we know they did, mm-hmm. Spreading slander and you know, misstatements about him, and so you know, he can certainly pray that one,
yes.
And say, hey, if I've did anything sinful here, don't let me succeed.
Also, pastors, just to kind of interject in between and put in my point also probably across, don't you think that there is also a kind of an emphasis on the relationship that David has with his Lord? In the very beginning, when you look at verses 1 itself, the way he says it, O Lord, my God, it's almost a very, very big, strong confession that he is mm-hmm. making based on his relationship.
Almost what the Apostle Thomas made
that is true.
Last
yes.
Sunday in the Gospel,
that
right?
That is correct.
My
uh-huh.
Lord and my God.
That is right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And also, also in light of what Pastor Ryan and also you have been mentioning, Pastor, also the fact that when you look especially at verses 3 to 5, there is also a question of integrity. The integrity of David, which is at stake.
Mm-hmm.
Have I been bad to my friend? He says in verse 4, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause. So it's all almost as if I have this relationship with not only God, but also with my fellow people, my friends, if there is a charge against me. And as Pastor Ryan points out very so insightfully about placing it near a context where Saul is kind of, you know, troubling David and is trying to hunt him down. The very fact that David is almost in a courtroom kind of a situation, telling his judge, the judges being his Lord and God, that look at my integrity. If I have done these, if you think that I am not a faithful person, if I have been disloyal, if I cannot be banked upon, then do to me what you would do to the most faithless of people, or people who just don't have any integrity and are mean to others. Don't you think, Pastor? Do you think that I'm going in a particular direction which is right, or is this?
I think that's fine. Uh-huh. And it definitely is what David is doing. I just find it, in our context, the modern context, sometimes hard to say these things when we understand
right.
the nature of our sin and so forth. But definitely, getting into that mindset of the time, it is this, like I said, code of honor in a sense that I have acted in a way that's keeping with what my God says and does. And I have not returned even for my enemy that bad thing. It's kind of in the New Testament where you say, you know, you give a cup of cold water to one who is against you. You treat all in that way. And David does do that in various aspects of his ruling later on. We see him as a warrior and going out and slaughtering groups and stuff like that, but he's actually quite patient if you look at the different tales. David does not just jump into something. Mm-hmm. And here, too, he stands back and says, look at my integrity. I have not been hot-headed. I have not done any of the things that are said against me. There is no iniquity in my hands. Mm-hmm. So why do you persecute me?
That is right. And Pastor, that means what you're also pointing out is that there is, over here, there is this two groups which is being distinguished, isn't it? The people who are faithful, who kind of follow based on their relationship with God, are faithful, have their integrity intact. And David kind of contrasts himself, of course, placing himself in the faithful group against those who are disloyal and unfaithful. Would you think that?
Yes, and he gets into that a little bit later in the psalm with the difference between the righteous and the wicked.
Mm-hmm.
Saul definitely is a good example of one that I don't know exactly at this point, but as going forward is faithless and has an ignoble end. He's the one that's his honor is laid in the dust. Mm-hmm. For us, the neat thing about this psalm is that these words can, as you were saying, can become part of ours actually. Because when we walk in that path that God has given us, of course, confessing our sins, and David does this in plenty other places in the Psalms, but looking at the slander that the world brings against Christians, which is increasing in many places now, if you stand for Orthodox confessional Christianity, let's say on marriage, the slander will be, you hate people.
And, you know, I was thinking that the trouble we have in this text is we don't know exactly the enemy's reasons for pursuing David, and this case, you know, of David saying, if this is really true, God, then let me, my end come quick, let me be punished for this. But you know I think in the case of most of us believers, you know, in life's you know, midst, sometimes we have people say things about us that we know and God knows we never said, we never did, and they spread it. And so it upsets our good name, and you know, sometimes we want to be vindicated. So I can see us praying that to God, you know, hey, I don't think I ever even thought this. I know I've said that to myself. I know I've never even thought that thought that I've accused of saying or doing. And so, Lord, they're pursuing me falsely. You know, let me be vindicated. And we're going to get to the reason why David can say that and we can say that is not because of us, but because. So I guess I'm stating, you know, that the concern that no one could say that they're clean and squeaky here, you know, isn't it? The context is probably something more specific. I guess with Saul, you know, he just had a mental illness going on or something, or a satanic bent, because we know even that he was irritated at times and David played the harp so wonderfully.
Well, it's interesting
that
you bring the demonic bent up there.
Yeah.
Because there's a move in the text. It doesn't come out in the ESV, and it's, I mean, I'm a little bit on the edge with the Hebrew here because the Hebrew does this, but in the first verse of it, we have, save me from all them that persecute me, basically, from all those,
right,
all this group.
Pursuers.
Yes, and in verse 2, you have, actually, in the Hebrew, a shift to a singular, lest this singular one tear my soul
this
like
lion,
a lion.
A lion, right? You're saying singular lion, not any, which would maybe even think, were you thinking of the roaring lion? That
yeah,
Peter talks
that
about?
Behind the whole thing is there's a more demonic, satanic source to that. I mean, lest he tear my soul there is, of course, nefesh, which is life. I mean, it's the full individual. It's not, when we talk soul, we think of something floating off there.
Yeah, mm-hmm. I thought you might be going to the beginning of verse 9, you know, the evil of the wicked. So we could talk about that. But first, let's go to Jan, listening in Atlanta, Georgia, who wants to bring in peacemakers. Good morning, Jan.
Good morning, Pastor. Thanks for taking the call. Yeah, I had, it made me think of two passages, the Matthew 5:9, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." We have to be a lot more adept and assertive when reasoning from the scriptures. It's true that we are all sinners, and we actually have the ability to repent. But part of being a witness is saying, I'm not talking about me now. I'm talking about Christ now. And this psalm makes it clear to me that David is involved in some reflection. And he's asking the holy, perfect God to either show me where I'm wrong or vindicate me. And I think about that recent gospel reading where Jesus responded to the high priest, and one of his soldiers, you know, taking his authority and striking him. Oh, you going to talk to the high priest like that? And Jesus said, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?
Mm-hmm.
You know, we have the words of eternal life.
Yeah. Jan, you had a question here about a couple of passages, at least, that we received at Matthew 5:9 and Hebrew, this says 18:23, and that just won't work in my Bible.
Oh, John 18:23.
Oh, okay, John 8, that will work.
Yeah,
we couldn't find Matthew 18. Somebody must took the pages out of our book here. But thanks for the questions, and Pastor Fairman, would you want to try to answer Jan's concerns here, her bringing up these parts of it?
I was thinking of the same verse in John that she was. I mean, I read this psalm as almost, not exactly an outline, but definitely related to the description of what goes on throughout the Passion narrative. From Garden on, you have these events happen, and they fit pretty well into some of these sections of the psalm. And we can't read the psalms apart from Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And that's an extremely valid point. I think we made it before, but it's always worthwhile to state it again. Because in the end, these are about Christ, and because they're about Christ, they also are for us to pray then too.
Mm.
We fall into situations where concerning the words of Cush to Benjaminite, and whoever your Cush to Benjaminite is.
Yes, yes, well said. And so we find Jesus taking refuge in his Heavenly Father, and we can take refuge in the Holy Trinity, mm-hmm. completely. Even when we feel we're vindicated, we still can flee there for refuge, as we should.
Mm-hmm. I think Pastor Ryan makes some very insightful comments, which Jan Ma'am has also pushed us into. The important thing that Pastor points out, the key word that he has been using all this while, has been slander. And as part of war propaganda over here, probably, or the attempt to kind of nail down David, slander is used as a method to kind of demoralize the people who are with David. If that is the case, then as Pastor was also trying to make that connection, even today we find slander as a method or as a methodology being used, or demoralization of the other as a method to keep the other in check or to gain ascendancy over others. And probably Jan Ma'am has also been pointing out to us over here today is that we need to kind of stand up there and what do we do in light of what the Psalms say? And if when we also see it in light of what Christ went through, you stand up for the truth. So as Christians, even today, it speaks to us that, yes, if your Lord stood up for us, then that is the calling that we also have.
Yeah. Now, we're going to have some interesting things to deal with in that vein when we continue on in Psalm 7 after a quick break. Stick with us. You're listening to the Bible study here on Worldwide KFUO, 314-821-0850, 800-730-2727 are our numbers. Call in during this break. We'll be right back.
For the second year in a row, Thrivent Financial for Lutherans is proud to have been named one of the world's most ethical companies by the Ethisphere Institute. This recognition is given to organizations that go beyond making statements about doing business ethically and translate those words into action. Why Thrivent Financial? As a Christian membership organization, our shared values guide everything we do. When you work with us, you can be sure we strive to take great care to act responsibly and with integrity. To learn more, check us out at thrivent.com.
Hi, I'm Andy Bates. Join me for the next Faith and Family, where we'll talk with experts and everyday people about topics pertinent to faithful family life. Listen to Faith and Family Live weekdays at 11 on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
Worldwide KFUO is the most trusted place for sacred music of the church, where every night of the year you can hear sacred music. Weeknights at 6 p.m., listen to sacred music on AM 850 KFUO in St. Louis, as well as streaming online at kfuo.org. Our online stream is in high-quality stereo, so you can hear the difference wherever you listen, on your computer, on Wi-Fi radio, and on your smartphone. We're Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Let Worldwide KFUO help you get the word out about your next church, school, or organization event. By including your event in the KFUO datebook, it will be announced on the air throughout the day. Send your event information via email to jennyw@kfuo.org. That's jennyw@kfuo.org. Or call 314-996-1515. Be sure to include date, time, location, and contact information. The KFUO datebook is a public service of listener-supported Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
We are back here on the Bible study. Pastor Rod Zwanitzer enjoying hanging out with Pastor Stanish Stanley and Pastor Ryan Fairman of Grace Lutheran Church in Paris, Illinois. Let's take some more verses, guys, and then chat about them. And you can join us in that chat. 314-821-0850, again, is the number for the St. Louis listening area. Or if you have that blessed unlimited long distance, toll-free in North America, 800-730-2727. Let's pick it up at verse 6 in Psalm 7. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, and a God who feels indignation every day. Boy, there's a lot in here. The thing that I wanted to have us talk about, because it first glance, if you hear it or just read it, it seems kind of convoluted with what we believe to be the truth about our salvation. Verse 8, the Lord judges the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, the psalm writer here says, who might be David, and according to the integrity that is in me. How does that square with justification by grace through faith, Pastor Fairman?
Well, definitely, if we were to stand before God in our own merits, we would have a problem. Now, in this psalm, David has already laid his case out. In this case, is there iniquity in these particular charges, whatever they were? And there is none. But for us, in the end, to call upon God to judge, this is all over the Psalms. This is a cry for justice, a cry for God to right what is wrong. And when we start thinking about that, and say, well, wait a second, if he rights what is wrong, we're often wrong. But Christ has actually taken that judgment upon himself. Or a way I like to put it sometimes is when we look forward to the end, or people say judgment day, all those signs, the sun going out, you know, everything, darkness, earthquakes, and so on, happens at the cross. And so for those that are in Christ, he has taken the fullness of our judgment against us as sinners, into himself. He dies, but he rises so that we can stand in the day of judgment in his righteousness. In verse 10, David says that my shield is with God. And the term there behind that is not the military thought, is more of a judicial thought. My defense is of God. And so Christ becomes our advocate, the one who has taken our judgment, who now prays for us, and we can call upon God for that day. In fact, this little section that you read, I see echoes of that in Revelation, where the martyrs under the throne are calling out, "How long, O Lord, until judgment comes?" And then the very last cry of the book of Revelation, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus," is a very similar kind of cry. And it's not wrong to say to God, "Let evil be done, sit on your seat of judgment, and now let it begin so that all can be right again."
We certainly have to talk about this return in verse 7, don't we? Over it, return on high. We could easily make the case that would be the return of our Lord for the purpose of judgment.
Yes, I think so. And that's the prayer for it, that he would sit in judgment for David's specific case. But definitely, when we look at the fulfillment of all things, his final return. Of course, in a interesting twist, in a sense, in the New Testament, Christ is lifted up on high, and it is on the cross in our place.
Mm-hmm. And that certainly fits with the beginning of that passage we read from 6, that the fury of the enemies of God are poured out onto Jesus on mm-hmm. that cross. Mm-hmm. And then also the fury is going to be poured out on those at the judgment day when he returns from on high. So certainly we're looking for the defense attorney that day to stand up the charges against us and said, "Hey, they're all taken away. I've reconciled all that. There's no charges against this person mm-hmm. who's in me." So, you know, we can easily interpret that there. Pastor Stanley, do you see anything else in this passage you'd like to talk about?
Well, I thought Pastor Ryan kind of explained it so beautifully. Just to add over there, also probably some thoughts that I had was keeping in mind that there is this distinction that is being placed: the faithful against the faithless, the ones with integrity vis-a-vis those who are not. Having the same integrity, people who are mean, and the context in which this entire thing is kind of played out over here, we can understand very, very well that yes, Christ has brought us integrity. Christ has brought us righteousness. Christ has imputed all this into us, and now we are within the faithful community. We are supposed to be witnesses of this faithfulness. We are supposed to be witnesses of this integrity that is there, freely received in Christ. And the key interesting words over there that David kind of points out is, especially verse 9, where I look at it, it says, "Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God." So God really knows our minds and hearts. So when we, our outward performance, our outward actions need to be in sync with what we believe, what we really have in us, and there cannot be that bifurcation that that faithful people who believe in Christ live in. So that is something that that is central to this, and I guess the way Pastor has pointed out is very clear that, yeah, Christ, when he comes back in judgment, we can be sure that yes, he has given us salvation, and our calling today as Christians is to be faithful to the word, to live out our life in such a way that there is no that what we do kind of reflects what we believe.
Yes, I think that's good. Philippians 1:11 says, "Be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus, unto God's glory and praise." And so we walk in the righteousness that's been given to us.
Right. I'm looking here at a Lutheran commentator that I really like, Leupold, and he's talking about this, how that if you look at verse 8, it shifts really quickly from the peoples, "O Lord, judges the peoples, judge me according to my righteousness." So it shifts really quick from the entire human population, as you will, to one individual. And Leupold says, this is really nice, "may seem preposterous for him to speak thus, yet two thoughts should be borne in mind. On the one hand, faith knows that he who governs all the nations, holding them in the hollow of his hand, has a concern for the welfare of the individual saint. On the other hand, David and all who are in a similar position are not individuals in the abstract, but they represent a whole category, and what they ask for themselves, they desire for all others who are in a like position and desire it with equal earnestness." I like that. So that, you know, we can see ourselves in David and in the situation. And David kind of throws it back then to, hey, yeah, blessed are all that kind of see their relationship with Yahweh in this way, too. So we've got a little bit of time left. Let's get through the last five or so passages. Let's begin that at verse 12. "If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High." So after kind of a beautiful set of passages, especially beginning at 8, he's confessing that God's the one that establishes the righteous. He is the shield, the defense. He's the one who saves the upright in heart. He's a righteous judge, and he feels indignation every day. And then he gets to a main point, does he not, in verse 12? "If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword." What do you think there, Ryan?
Yeah, I think pulling back just to 11 with the context there, God who feels indignation every day, or God who is angry every day, that just because a particular person has sinned and nothing happens does not mean that God has somehow changed or is changeable in that, and that he will move to action. And so in another psalm, they give the example of a man that's kind of on a slope that's very slippery, the evil, the wicked, that they might seem to stand, but it's going to happen someday that they're going to fall. And here, the call to action by David earlier, David affirms that when he looks at the wicked, as we've been talking about that difference with the wicked and those with integrity, that God will act, and he has a confidence in this, and he is willing to place himself under God in his time to act. But he sends out this warning, and it's very proverbial in a sense, kind of drawing on wisdom literature to say in the end, and all these descriptions of the pregnant, kind of that description, or the man that digs a pit, which is like Proverbs chapter 1 and other places in Proverbs, that he's going to fall into that hole, or his mischief will turn out his head. Just the chickens will come home to roost. And this is not so much in the sense of a prayer, but just expressing that truth before God and before anyone else that hears this.
You know, we talked before about if a person does not rightly distinguish the law from the gospel, and especially when you get into Psalms and Proverbs and the wisdom literature, as we get into here, the righteous and the wicked, you're going to be really a confused soul. You know, you get to 8 with, according to my righteousness, according to the integrity that is into me. And then you're slapped around the other way with, a man does not repent. So good old law and gospel really helps us and saves us, does it not, Stanish, here?
Very true. Just to add over there also would be the fact that in our culture, probably, we kind of want to keep God in a box. He's this loving,
nice...
It's
going to have to be a big box.
It has to be a big box, exactly. But he has to be this loving and a very nice guy who kind of just listens to you, and he's always ready to forgive at the drop of a hat. And
loves
and
everybody, that. Loves everything.
Everything and everybody. And there is no real reason why we can keep on doing the things we need to do, and we'll be very fine because God is always loving and forgiving. But at the same time, when we look at the biblical imagery, there is also that imagery of God who is angry, and God who is and that is what the Psalm over here, verses 13, 14, and all that kind of try to bring out in metaphorically what God is ready to do for anybody who is not ready to repent. But at the same time, we realize that as Christians, we understand very well that the anger of God, especially the anger for the sins of the human world, were taken by himself, by mm-hmm. God's own very Son.
Yeah.
And because of that, we've all been set free. We've been given a new lease of life. Now, having once we know that, we also know that, yes, as righteous judge, who can feel angry every day for all the sins that we commit, for all the mistakes that we do, is still in that righteousness, ready to realize that, yes, we can't do it on our own.
Yeah.
And that's where the law and the gospel kind of, as you were pointing out,
he's
in.
Waiting and extending to us, we need to repent in the sense of not just thinking we're sorry, but mm-hmm. to turn in our confession of that law breaking to the one who broke no
us.
Law mm-hmm. and took the hit for it. Let's take a caller here. James, listening in the St. Louis area, welcome to the Bible study this day.
Welcome, pastors. Thank you for taking my call. In Job 23, verses 4 through 7, is there a parallel to our text on judgment today in Job 23, verses 4 through 7? And the reason why I ask that, it seems as though Job is speaking from a position of his righteousness, and he is presenting or contending his case and his arguments as an upright reasoning with the righteous judge. So, pastors, could you take a look at Job 23, verses 4 through 7.
Okay.
And tell me if there's a parallel to our text in judgment.
Okay. Pastor Fairman, are you ready to do that?
Yes, I'm looking over the passages right now. Job is desiring and wishing to take his case before God. God has been in many ways silent here while his friends have counseled him, and the counsel has not been that great. They haven't been distinguishing law and gospel very well. And so he would like to put that case before God. Mm-hmm. What have I done? in the case of the book of Job, when that does happen, and it will happen, it's a little bit different than David's thrust in Psalm 7, because Job can be summarized by Paul's words in Romans when we try to bring our case before God. Who are you, O man, to question God? And that's what Job is going to find out. There's a great line I come out of the King James where God says to Job basically, okay, gird up your loins like a man. Okay, you're going to take it like a man now, and I'm going to tell you what it's at. Were you at the beginning of creation? So Job is doing a similar kind of case sort of thing that he would like to plead his case before God. But in the case of the book of Job, the interest there is God saying, you know, I have created all things. Who are you? What promises are you basing this off of? Where David in Psalm 7 definitely has some promises to base off of. One is that he has not done anything with the slander that is took against him. And Job could be similar in that way, where his friends are saying, you must have did something.
Okay.
But Job does not have the same kind of charges as David is referring to specific things, whatever they are in that case.
Okay, well, I did see where Job in those particular verses said that God would take note of him.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, he would.
And that in verse 7, if you could just read that, he said something. I don't have my Bible before me, so I may quote it wrong.
Yeah, here it is, verse 7. There an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. So I really like where Pastor Fairman is answering you, James. That some similarities here, but the real difference is that of course we know that God permitted Satan to do some terrible things to Job and his family, and he's arguing here, I believe, as he's pretty consistent. If I could just have some time before you, God, and present my argument, I know you would say you're really sorry for this and relinquish.
Oh.
And as Pastor Fairman is saying, here's what happens. He does get his time before God, but not in the way that Job wanted it. As Pastor Fairman was saying, he says, basically, hey, tighten up your belt a couple of notches because I'm going to ask him questions of you, and this is not going to go well. And so he never really answers Job's question of why are you doing this? I think, and maybe we don't want to talk about Job too much, but I always sense that what Job realizes what God's doing is, hey, I'm a great God, I'm a loving God, I'm a just God, and believe me, all that I'm doing is for your benefit. And Job gets it, and so at the end he says, hey, I was way out of line. You're doing a great job up there, God, and I'm just going to believe in you. I don't understand it all, but I'm going to believe in you. And here in Psalm 7, wouldn't you say, Stanish, that David is arguing, I know this isn't God that's doing this to me, supposedly. This is a human being or human beings.
Mm-hmm.
And I just want him to get this to stop. And I want repentance to happen. And then we get a great kind of thanks and doxology here at the end.
Mm-hmm. You're right. Yeah. With regards to the questions that have come up, and also what you find, as you rightly pointed out in Psalm 7, is, as Pastor Ryan points out towards the end, it is definitely about people who have been faithful to God, and people who have, in this case, David, kind of counting himself among the faithful, are seeking that on the basis of that righteousness, on the basis of that confidence that he can put upon God, seeking God's help, seeking God to intervene in his favor and in the favor of his allies, but also the mention that is made, especially from verses 12 onwards, what we find is that people who do not repent, but who have evil designs, who have wickedness in them. Their problems come back to haunt them. Their designs, whatever they kind of planned, they probably think that, yeah, everything is going to work as per
right,
script. But
right.
many of the times it doesn't happen.
And it's really striking what you're saying there, Stanish, that he says that while he's not repenting, he's digging his own pit.
That is correct.
Mm-hmm. And he'll fall into that hole that he has made. Mm-hmm. The mischief will return upon his own head and on his skull. as violence descends. So it's really, could we say not, Ryan? It's a matter of confession and absolution, of confession and receiving forgiveness of sins?
Certainly. I mean, 12 starts off, if a man does not repent. And so there is a door open there to fall upon the mercies of God, and the things that are described in 12 through 16 don't have to happen. And in fact, the even greater good news with that is if you have been digging a pit, if you've been running around with mischief, if you have conceived evil, all those things are taken to Christ on the cross. And so the mischief that returns upon his own head, as it says, is the mischief, even your own, that has gone onto the head of Christ, as we think of the crown of thorns, mm-hmm. the pit that he descends into the grave. That can be for you. When you fall upon these promises, confess your sins and receive what Christ has done for you. So there's a great door that is open here, and David himself is confessing that to his people in his day, as it even fuller now with the fullness of the gospel being revealed to us, really hits home today. And that's why David can end with praise. I will leave it into God's hands. I will give the Lord thanks due to his righteousness, and it will lead me to sing like an Easter morning and praise his name because I trust him. He is my refuge. I can rely upon him to do what is right, and he has.
Well said, well said. So we're really kind of coming down to this whole psalm is about refuge in the forgiveness of God. And you know, isn't it amazing that Jesus, his name itself declares that, the one who will save his people from their sins. So reluctance to give your sins to Jesus will get you into a not a good pit at all. But as you were saying, Pastor Fairman, the continual confession and turning to Jesus for rescue from all of that is ends up in great thanks and praise. And so we live in that goodness of our God, that mercy of our God.
Yes, his righteousness.
Yeah.
In the end. And what's neat about the psalm is I like going to the New Testament, but in some ways you don't even have to go to the New Testament for this because we started out with, O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. And we've already been there in the Psalms,
yeah.
in Psalm 2, where it is a messianic psalm talking about the Son. And that psalm ends with, blessed are those who take refuge in him.
Yeah, very good. I like that. You don't even have to go to the New Testament. You got it all here.
Yeah.
In fact, you can see the progression in the psalm itself.
Yeah.
As it starts, it starts with the with refuge. Oh, please help me. I'm in trouble. I need help and all that. And then from there on, there is the language of fear, of course, that the lion is behind me. I might end up getting killed and all that. But at the same time, I'm innocent. Please, please listen to my plea. I present my case before you, and you know what I am.
Yeah.
And all that, and on the basis of all that, then you see from a sense of insecurity at the beginning, the psalm readily progresses slowly towards the end, where there is confidence that yes, God will act in my favor, and but at the same time, God is a gracious God. He opens up opportunities for all those who repent. But at this and he ends with saying that yes, I will give thanks to my Lord because my Lord is going to hear my prayer and he is going to act in my favor and in the favor of all those who are righteous and who hold on to their faith in God.
Thank you both for that. I was going to ask you here at the end to summarize the application, and both of it did it so wonderfully. It's a great psalm to pray and apply to yourself, that we take refuge in God alone, who will save us from every sin that we can do. Less like a lion, there's none to deliver us. And so that's our only deliverer, Jesus Christ. Pastor Ryan Fairman of Grace Lutheran Church in Paris, Illinois, so enjoyed it having you on today. And thanks for doing such a great job here of encouraging us to take refuge and salvation in Jesus.
Thank you for having me, and thank you for getting to talk to you, Pastor Stanish.
Oh, thank you, sir. Thank you very much.
Join us again tomorrow when we'll pick up with Psalm 8, How Majestic is Your Name in all the Earth, here on the Bible Study, Worldwide KFUO.
Listen to the Bible study Monday through Friday at this time. The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can contact us on the web and download Bible study programs at kfuo.org. Worldwide KFUO, on the air, online, and on demand.